As we come to that secret place, your throne, where we worship you and we give you glory. And we pray, Father, as we worship this morning, as we opened up and Pastor prayed, that it will be to your glory. And we pray for the churches in the United States and the welfare of our nation, as we see the encroachment of evil, that you will overrule, and that your people, Grace Church and other churches, other Christians around the world, will go to your secret place and cry out to you and pray that you would bring us a great revival. We pray that you protect our troops. We know that in war, men die, women die. But Lord, what do we pray? That you be with them, that more girls and boys in the armed forces will turn to you. And then there are believers in Jesus Christ who are persecuted around the world, who live in places that are at war, that are experiencing famine and storms and persecution. And we sit here this morning in this comfortable place, Father, but so many great people come out of that. And we pray for their welfare. We pray for their trust in you, that in the end, they will be with you in glory. And we all have loved ones who are unsaved. Lord, give us opportunities to share the gospel with them, to prepare their hearts to receive the truth by the moving of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray, give us strength. And then there are those who are ailing. We pray for Edward this morning, for Marge Rivette. We pray for further healing for Lori Scheiger. We pray for Lori and her family in the passing of her brother, Harold. Give them strength. Give them understanding that you are God. And Lord, for those in their family who do not know you, that you would move their hearts. Patty Van Driesch, the brother with pancreatic cancer, not doing well. We pray for him. For Elizabeth, Teresa Losi's mother, we pray for her dealing with pain. And we pray that she's looking to you for the comfort she needs. We pray for the people in North Carolina or those on the East Coast experiencing the storm, the loss of homes and property and health and death. Oh Lord, we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Pray for a niece of Keith Coffey's with an appendix that had to be removed. We pray for healing for her. A prayer, a friend of Barb Morris with shingles. Lord, we pray that you bring healing for her. For Dennis, Bill Morris's cousin, I believe, or family member, facing another biopsy of his throat. And we pray for wisdom for the doctors there. And there's many, many more, Father, but we lift them up to you. And now, Father, our pastor is going to come up here. He's going to preach your word from your Bible, the word of God. And we pray that you will fill him with a mighty power that can only come from you, and that we will be listeners to absorb the word of God and be changed to be more like Christ. We pray these things in Christ's holy name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. If If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21. The outline is actually a little bit different than what you see in your bulletin. It's only 2 points instead of three. You know, normally you have 3 points in a poem. So now we're going to have 2 points in a song. No, I'm just kidding. So I combined a couple points. So, and this makes realize what I was saying under one point would be the same as what I was saying under the other. So I didn't see any sense in repeating myself. So I got just 2 points this morning. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today, and we thank you for the chance to just realize what can be learned from Christ as he's teaching about a woman putting just two small coins into a temple treasury. Help us to guard ourselves from being caught up in any teaching or any involvement in a religious system which is not of you. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus had just gotten through speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers that were part of the religious hierarchy of Israel, to speaking about their sins. He'd been doing that back in chapter 20, and he had warned his disciples about these men. He warned about their desire for prestige and for public recognition, apparently their need to be looked up to and to be fawned upon by other people as religious leaders, their habit and tendency to make their followers and their converts twice as much a son of hell as they were. He warned of their preoccupation with external appearances and their love of money. In Luke chapter 20, verse 46, Christ had spoken about how these men, these religious leaders, these so-called religious leaders, like to devour widows' houses. In other words, they like to prey upon women who had lost their husbands and seeking to take their last dime, their last denarius, their last shekel, their last copper coin. This seeking for money was all being done with the idea of keeping an oppressive, godless, and corrupt religious system going, and to enrich their own private coffers. As we read in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, we see Jesus teaching about what is called a widow's mite, or a widow putting two small copper coins into the treasury. That was equal to about 1/64 of a denarius. And as you know, a denarius is what a common man received for a day's work of labor. This story is often taught as a lesson on sacrificial giving. And this woman's sacrificial gift to the temple and the ministry of the Jewish religious system is seen as an example of humility, an example of devotion, and an example that we are to follow in terms of our own giving here in our own day and age. And there's only one problem with that understanding of the passage, is that does not appear to fit the context. This passage, Luke chapter 21, particularly verses 1 to 4, has been introduced to us already, as we mentioned, in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. We go from one chapter where there is a condemnation of religious leaders devouring widows' households to an actual situation in the next chapter where a widow's house was in the process of being devoured. Now, if you read J.C. Ryle's commentary, and I love J.C. Ryle to pieces, he seems to support the idea that this is a story about giving, and it's a story about a faithful woman giving to the temple, and that there is some commendation that is applied towards her for her willingness to give all that she had for the Lord's work. If you read like MacArthur's commentary, it would appear that he sees this story as Jesus condemning a corrupt legalistic and a godless system, for trying to squeeze the last dime out of a poor widow's purse. I happen to think that in this particular case, MacArthur is right, and you say, well, you probably always agree with MacArthur. Well, I don't disagree with very much, let's put it that way. This particular interpretation or understanding, I think he's absolutely 100% correct. I think his interpretation does seem to fit the context where this is a condemnation of a religious system that is squeezing money out of poor people. It's not about sacrificial giving. So this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, where we will see two characteristics of a corrupt religious system. Two characteristics of a corrupt religious system. First characteristic, it is obsessed with money and it sucks poor people dry. It is obsessed with money and it sucks poor people dry. Now I'm going to read to you again verses 1 to 5. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Remember, I think that's the 1/64th of a denarius. It's not very much money. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they, out of all their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful gifts and votive gifts, beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So in verse 1, Jesus looked up and he saw rich people, people with lots of money, putting their offerings, putting their gifts into the treasury. This is for the temple. And apparently that was 13 chests that had a funnel placed over the chest. And apparently the money could be given for different purposes, and it was identified what those purposes would be, and people would put money into the funnel and would go down into the chest. And some of them would put in a lot of money, and some of them obviously weren't able to put in very much. This was found, these chests were found in the court of the women in the temple, and as I said, they were labeled for specific purposes, for specific use. A poor widow came along, and the Greek word there actually is a reference to extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. This was a woman who was desperately poor. I mean, she really didn't have two sticks to rub together. She was putting her gift into this particular treasury. As I said, the rich were also putting their money in as well. And Christ commented to his disciples how they were putting in out of their surplus, because they had lots of money. But the widow put in all that she had to live on. And we see the same situation in the parallel passage, which is found in Mark chapter 12. As I said, this was not necessarily a commendation for the woman, nor was it a criticism either. Really, she's not the issue here. She's not what this story is about. It was simply an observation of how a poor widow was somehow being persuaded or being convinced to give her last dime to, as I said, a godless, oppressive, legalistic works righteousness program. A works righteousness program is where you figure out what you have to do in order to earn God's favor so you can go to heaven. Whereas in biblical Christianity, we realize there's nothing we can do but repent and come to Christ. So there's a big difference. As I said, there's only two kinds of religions in the world. There's a religion of Christ, which is what we believe and what the Bible teaches, and then there's the religion of I. I did this, I did that, I did the other, I put money in the till, etc. So there's only two religions, and so the Jewish religious system was a religion of I. As I said, the story is not about the woman. Nothing is said about her attitude, necessarily. Nothing is really said about her faith, her spirit, nothing. Jesus is not necessarily talking about giving per se. There are other verses in the Bible that talk about giving. What he's talking about is the false religion being propagated by Israel's religious leaders. They had no interest in the truth. We know that much. If they did, they would have received Messiah. I mean, he did so many miracles that they were finally backed in the corner, and they either had to say, yes, you are who you say you are, or they said what they did say, you're doing your miracles in the power of the devil. They did not have an interest in the truth, but they did have an interest in people's money. Do you ever see a church like that? You know, imagine we've all been in religious situation or church situations where they talked about money all the time, and at the expense of other things. I do know that there are times when churches do have to discuss money. We try not to make that the only thing. But they had no interest in the truth of God's word. They had no interest in the Messiah, but they did want your money. Thank you very much. You know, it takes a lot of money to keep an operation like the Jewish religious establishment going. That keeps a lot of money to build that temple. It took a lot of money to keep that building going and to keep it clean, and who knows what other kinds of stuff they had to do with it. And as you look at verse 5, you see while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, we stopped there, that it was an incredible temple. That was a beautiful building. The temple was a beautiful structure, and it was started by Herod the Great, not exactly a godly man. And it was still in the process of being built when the Romans came along and destroyed it in AD 70. It was built apparently of some very brilliant white stones. Its eastern wall was covered in plates of gold. Can you imagine having a huge wall covered with gold? How expensive that would be. It was a tremendous sight, especially when the sun shone on it. It was incredible to look at. It was adorned with beautiful stones, so they all had kinds of rubies and emeralds and who knows what else was in there. And there were plaques and there were sculptures, and there was apparently a 6-foot-high golden vine with golden grapes, which was donated by Herod. It had many levels, had many stories, and it towered out over the Kidron Valley. All that money, all that work would amount to nothing. First of all, it didn't represent anything that was godly, number one. And number two, it would be ultimately destroyed by the Romans. There was no question that the Jewish leaders, there was no question that the religious hierarchy was obsessed with money. I'm going to have you turn with me to Mark 7 for just a moment. Mark 7. Looking at verses 9 to 13, Mark 7, verse 9, and he's really going after the Pharisees and the scribes again. One thing Christ hates is religious hypocrites. It's okay to be weak and to recognize you're weak and to come to God for strength. It's another thing to be phony, and God doesn't like phonies. And he was really going after these guys. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you are no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Christ is going after the religious leaders. Now, what's he getting all upset about? Apparently, you know, the word of God says you're to honor your mother and father, and you're supposed to help your mother and father, and those kinds of things. Well, the Jewish leaders had kind of set that aside and said, well, you can devote a portion of your income to God, call it Corban. So just devote that portion of income to God and then give it to us. Give it to the religious establishment. And that way it wouldn't be used for anything else, and it wouldn't be used to help their parents, which was invalidating the scripture, because the scripture said you were supposed to help your parents, and sometimes you have to help them financially. The Jewish leaders had set aside God's commandments to take care of their parents and created a situation where his commandment could be ignored and the money would be given to the temple and to the religious establishment. And obviously this violated commandments such as Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where it says to honor one's mother and one's father. someone by the name of Daryl Bach, in Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament, says this: the Old Testament teaches that widows are to be protected and cared for, but the scribes consumed their meager resources. They took advantage of their hospitality, cheated out of them their estates, mismanaged their property, and took their houses as pledges for debts that they could never repay. The system was corrupt. It was always after the widow's money. You know, it's kind of like, reminds me of churches in our own day and age that go after people's money. It just drives me nuts. Anybody here ever heard of an indulgence? Do you know what an indulgence is? Indulgence, this is the Catholic thing. There was a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. Anybody heard of Tetzel? Some of you have heard of Tetzel. Well, I think we talk enough about this that you may, some of you may have heard about this. In the 1500s, he sold these things called indulgences. An indulgence was kind of a thing that you bought and it helped your loved one get out of purgatory quicker. Now, there really is no purgatory, and it really didn't help him get out of purgatory if there really was one. What it was a money-making operation. It was a Ponzi scheme. It was an attempt to get money to come to the church. So what you would do is you would say, your Aunt Matilda, hope we haven't got any Matildas in here, I don't think we do, is in purgatory, right? And you want her to get out of purgatory, and if you love your Aunt Matilda, you're going to give X number of money, or amount of money, to the church. And I'll give you this thing called an indulgence, and that'll help Aunt Matilda get out of purgatory quicker and hopefully get into heaven. Now, you could keep that going for a long time. And that's what they did to raise money back during that day. In fact, by the way, I believe I'm correct on this, they still have indulgences in the Catholic Church. You can still pray for masses to pray for Aunt Matilda to get out of purgatory, and you give money to the priest or money to the church. And it's just a money-making operation. It's a con job. It's not Christian, but that's what people do. The idea was to get people to give money to purchase these indulgences, which could be used to fund things like the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Basilica. Now, those buildings cost a lot of money to build, and you need lots of money for building projects, so they would say they would sell these indulgences. Church history describes how a typical attempt to sell indulgences might go, and this is from a guy named James Kittleson, who apparently is a church historian. So he gives us a fictitious account of how an attempt to sell indulgences might sound. Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives and others crying out to you, saying, pity us, for we are in dire punishment and torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance, and you will not? Finally, there was the appeal. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgences through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul safely and securely into the homeland of paradise? A money chest, a supply of blank indulgences, a scale to make sure the people's coins were good, and the scribes were already and in their places. Then came Tetzel's last exhortation. Once the coin in the coffer rings, a soul heavenward springs. And that was the big saying back during that day. And the transaction was finished quickly, and soon the entourage was on its way to the next town. That's what they did. That's how they got money. So Tetzel would come in and have his entourage with him, and they'd set things up, and he'd get out in the village square and start making his appeal, and all these people would feel really guilty, and they'd give their last dime to get Aunt Matilda out of purgatory more quickly. Problem is, there is no purgatory, and Aunt Matilda's either in heaven or hell, and the whole thing was a scam. But they made a lot of money doing that. And you all heard of Martin Luther. I'm not talking about Martin Luther King, Martin Luther back in the 1500s. He himself was a monk, so he was kind of a peer of this Tetzel guy, and he took a dim view of selling indulgences, and he called it a pious defrauding of the faithful. He resisted this wicked practice, included a condemnation of it in his 95 theses, which he nailed to the church at Wittenberg. He took all these theses, which were all the grievances he had against his own church, and he kind of wrote them up and nailed them to the door, and they called that the 95 theses. He had a lot of stuff he was complaining about. And so this was one of them, the sale of indulgences. In fact, I think this is kind of what got him going. And that kind of led to other things. And then next thing you know, we've got the Protestant Reformation, which had really already been started a little bit by some other folks, but he kind of kick-started it and really got it going. In our own day and age, we see all kinds of activities going on here in American churches. I listened to Benny Hinn's nephew. Anybody ever heard of Benny Hinn? The guy on TV, the charismatic guy, and you know, people are falling all over the stage and he's waving his coat. And you look at that stuff, why do people even go to that? But they do. Lots of people go. You know, lots of people give money to that too because they're convinced that he's really on to something. So Benny Hinn's nephew gave an interview where he basically denounced his own uncle as a religious fraud. Some of you may have heard about that. He used to work for his own uncle. He was part of the organization. I guess the family kind of got involved in it. He stated that as far as he was aware, not a single person had ever been healed through his uncle's ministry. Nobody, none, zero. And they're given all this money so people can be healed. Well, they're not being healed. Nobody has ever gotten healed by Benny Hinn's ministry or by any of these other ministries. Now, they claim that there's people rising from the dead and they have piles of crutches and all this stuff, you know, where people have allegedly been healed and are now walking, but they don't really have any examples. My question is this. If you've got the gift of healing, why not just go down to the local hospital? We've got Port Huron Hospital up here, and we've got Harbor Oaks Hospital, and we've got all kinds of hospitals, River District, there's a few other ones. You all know what I'm talking about. Why not just go into the hospitals and heal people? If you can really do that, you know, if that was really true and everybody had faith and people were really being healed, we wouldn't have a healthcare crisis. And if you could just have faith in Jesus and he'd give you all this money, well, we wouldn't have an economic crisis either. Everything would be fine. But the problem with all of that is it's just simply not true. It's all a lie. The nephew came out, said he had been an employee at a period of time at one point of the ministry, and he talked about staying in hotels that were worth thousands of dollars a night. It's bad enough when you go to a motel and they want to charge you $100. But you go to those hotels apparently that are like the floor is inlaid with gold and they have gold in the walls, and it's just an incredible thing. And these people stay at these hotels. And where do they get the money to do that? Well, from people that want to be healed but are not being healed. It's an oppressive, ungodly, legalistic system. It just isn't true. So they say, give us your money, you'll be healed, and we'll all live happily after. But they take the money, buy jet planes, live in lavish hotels, and just have a wonderful time. The problem with it, it's all a lie. John MacArthur says the charismatic movement leads the list in taking money from the desperate, the weak, the sick, and the poor on the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. The means is to send the minister seed money and wait for the Lord to fulfill all desires. Instead, like any Ponzi scheme, only the false teacher becomes rich. You don't get healed, you don't make any money, and you just give money to the corrupt religious system. So the first characteristic of a corrupt religious system is that it is obsessed with money and it sucks poor people dry. You know, I'm aware of a situation. In fact, I was actually sitting with a person and they were receiving a phone call. This was an older person. And the person on the other end of the line was telling them that we have a wonderful check waiting for you. We've got $120,000 that we want to send you in the mail right now. But the only thing that you need in order to get that check is for you to send us $1,000. So if you send us $1,000, we'll go ahead and process that check for $120,000 and we'll send it to you. Well, that's a scam. I always tried to figure out why it takes $1,000 just to write out a check and put it in the mailbox. You know, but you know, this is going on all the time. And they prey on poor people because poor people are really not doing well. They don't have any money. They're living hand to mouth. They're struggling. And someone comes along and promises them a fortune. And they want to believe that because they want to be relieved of their poverty. And also older people, they get worried about their finances and they kind of get sucked into this. And next thing you know, they're writing a check and they're sending it in the mail. Don't send any checks to those kind of people. If somebody promises you $100,000, just say, send the check. I'm right here waiting for it. It doesn't cost $1,000 for you to send me a check, but they're not going to send it to you. So it's obsessed with money, and it sucks poor people dry. That included the Jewish religious system. It includes Roman Catholicism. I know that we all have people that we love who are Roman Catholics, but the system is corrupt. Look at all the kids being abused. Look at the corruption that goes on in it. And also the charismatic system. And I try to be nice because I have a lot of people I know that are charismatics, but the whole system is just corrupt. They tell you things that aren't going to happen. They say if you give us money, you're going to be healed. If you have enough faith, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. You're going to get healed if God wants you to be healed. Sometimes he uses medication. Sometimes you have to have surgery. Sometimes people can pray for you, and God does respond to prayer. There's no question about that. I personally think you ought to do all of the above and just trust God for the results. But don't give people your money expecting you're going to get something like that, because it's all a lie. Second characteristic of a corrupt religious system, it will receive God's judgment. It will receive God's judgment. Let me read to you verses 5 to 6. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. What's Jesus doing here? He's already seen in verse 5 how the disciples have commented on the beauty of the temple as they left the temple area. I mean, this was an incredible temple. Maybe it was like one of the great wonders of the world or something back then. It was very beautiful. Herod spent a lot of money on it. I don't know where he got the money, probably from the Jews, but it was an incredible thing. Beautiful building, beautiful stones, gold sculptures, gold vines, filled, all these things filled their eyes. They're looking at this thing, man, this is incredible. And Jesus said, yeah, I know, it's pretty incredible. All this stuff that you're looking at, one day it's all coming down. And he responded to their commands by telling them that this temple was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing upon another. We know now that he was referring to the war that was coming. Of course, being God, he knew about the war that was going to take place between Israel and Rome. Between AD 66 and AD 70, in AD 70, the Romans finally conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they just crucified thousands upon thousands, maybe even a million, and just destroyed the city. They would destroy that wonderful building and all those wonderful stones, and they would take them. God was going to judge Israel for their corrupt religious system, which preyed upon the weak and rejected their own Messiah. The Romans would surround the walls of the temple. So, well, how do you get those walls down? Well, apparently what they did, according to historians, is they had wooden scaffolds, and they filled these wooden scaffolds with burnable stuff like wood, brush, who knows what else. Then they'd light it on fire, and that intense heat would cause the stones to break down and crumble, and out of the broken down stones and all the stuff that was laying there, and they would pick out the rubies and the emeralds and the pieces of gold which they had inside the building. Even though Christ had come to redeem the lost people of Israel, he also pronounced judgment upon them when they sinned. He rebuked cities such as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum for their unbelief. He rebuked the wicked generation that rejected him. He told his disciples that there would be a day and a time when all that beautiful temple that they just loved and they thought was the greatest thing since sliced bread would be brought down, would be destroyed. Because of what? Because of God's people's sin. God's covenant people had rejected their Messiah. They were a corrupt, legalistic, godless system, and the corruption would be finally exposed when they said no to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. As we know, what Jesus spoke about came to pass. Jerusalem would be destroyed, along with the temple, just like during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar went down three times and attacked the city. And the third time he said, finally, I'm done with you guys. I keep rebelling, and he finally finished it off. So this is part of Israel's history. And you know, they had plenty of warning. That's what all the prophets were about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, the so-called minor prophets. It was all warning the people of Israel that the Babylonians were coming and there was going to be judgment, but the people of Israel did not listen because they were sucked into a corrupt religious system. Any corrupt religious system will be brought down. Godless and corrupt Judaism was brought down. And I believe Roman Catholicism will be brought down. And you know, you have people that you love and that you know that are Roman Catholic. The system that they are involved in is going to go down. I know lots of people at my work. There aren't that many Christians, I don't think. There's a few of us evangelicals there. But a number of them are Roman Catholic. And these are really nice ladies. And three of them that I can think of just off the top of my head are my supervisors. I have so many supervisors there, it's frightening. But three of them I'm thinking of just off the top of my head. Very nice ladies. Very nice homes. Good morals. You know, the kind of people you'd want for your neighbors. But they're Catholic. And they have embraced a godless religious system. And it's all going down. Think about the sex scandals. What was it, 1,000 kids may have been abused at the scandals out in Pennsylvania? That's probably only the tip of the iceberg. Think about the indulgences, trying to sell get out of purgatory early card, and when purgatory doesn't even exist. I believe the charismatic movement, and I know for those of you that love charismatic people, have friends and relatives that are charismatic, that might be hard to hear, but that's going to be brought down. Eventually, the hypocrisy of the money obsession and the fact that people really aren't getting healed and the fact that the tongues that are being spoken today are not biblical tongues, all you got to do is read about it in the book of Acts and you can see that. That's all going to go down. Those believers, there may be believers in Roman Catholicism, true believers in Christ, and there may be believers in the charismatic church. No question that they have some there. But these believers themselves will not be brought down. In other words, they're not going to lose their salvation. But the systems that they are in will be brought down. And they'll be brought down by God. And you look at other religious systems. Think about Islam. Islam is apparently one of the fastest growing religions in the world right now. Everybody's terrified of Islam. Nobody wants to challenge the Muslims because they'll get mad and start killing people. That's what usually happens. But that system is going to go down, as well as other religious systems like Buddhism and Hinduism and all the cults and other isms you can come up with. All those systems are going to be brought down by God. All false teaching, all sin, all obsession with getting money out of people who can ill afford to give it will be brought down and it will be brought to a halt. The seeker-sensitive movement will be brought down. You know, you go to church, was it Willow Creek in Chicago, Bill Hybels, he's down. He's been involved in sex scandals. Now he's denying it, but apparently a number of women have stepped forward. And he was a big gun in the evangelical world. And a lot of people are trying to model their churches and their movement after him. The health and wealth system, the health and wealth gospel, living your best life now, that's all coming down. And I think it's just a question of time. If it is not biblical, God will ultimately bring it down. Corrupt religious systems, not focusing on the book, not focusing on the Bible, as well as the person and work of Christ, are going to be brought down. It's all going to end, and God will not tolerate sin, and God will not tolerate false teaching. And he will not tolerate the abuse of the poor and those that can't afford to pay what people are trying to tell them they have to pay. I'll conclude this morning with a final word about Israel. As we look at Israel, back in the New Testament, certainly you can see this in the Old Testament as well, Israel failed miserably. Their religious system was junk. Their system was corrupt. It was based on money. It was based on getting as much money into the coffers as they could. And they didn't care what they had to do in order to get it. And that's why you saw little old ladies putting their last nickel into this funnel for who knows what. But what happened there is that God reacted to that with judgment. I don't believe that even though AD 70 did happen and that the Romans did come and destroy Jerusalem, that this is the end of Israel, however. I personally don't think that the church has replaced Israel. I know Israel blew it, and I know they certainly deserve to be replaced, but I believe God has made promises and that they will not. I know that there are those who hold the view that the church has replaced Israel, and I respect them, but believe that that view is incorrect. I do believe there will be a day when Israel will be back in its promised land, ruled by Messiah, and will receive all the covenant blessings promised to it in the Old Testament. I think you'd turn with me to Zechariah 12 for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14. I know some of you are familiar with this because I've read it to you before. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrodrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. What are we talking about here? This did not happen at the first coming of Christ, right? They did not receive their Messiah. Now we're talking about a second coming when Israel will receive their Messiah, and they will mourn and they will weep over him whom they've pierced. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for your impurity. That day there will be salvation received and accepted by many, many of the Jews, probably not all of them. Verses 8 to 9 of Zechariah 13. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is yet future. This has not happened yet. Zechariah is talking about something that's going to happen that was future, not only from his perspective, but also from ours as well. What there will be a percentage, it says one third, that will receive Messiah and will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And finally, chapter 14 of Zechariah, starting in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about at that evening time there will be light. On that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain for Gibeon, Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, what's all that talking about? We're talking about a second coming. We're talking about an event that has not yet ever happened in human history, but that one that will happen in the future. Yes, there is judgment that has happened to Israel, and Israel does not deserve to be saved. Israel does not deserve another chance. Israel does not deserve to be in its promised land, but it is. And I believe that one day, and I think if you look at Zechariah, you can certainly see evidence of that, that Israel will look at their Messiah, the ones that are going to be saved, and will believe in him, and God will give all the promises that he says back in the Old Testament to them. Romans 11, verses 25 to 32. You can turn there if you want, otherwise I can just read it. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. So as you look at that, we recognize that that Israel was corrupt. They had a corrupt religious system, no question about it. It was so corrupt they couldn't even recognize their own Messiah. They rejected their own Messiah. They crucified their own Messiah. They don't deserve anything but to be set aside permanently. But the Bible says they've only been set aside for a time, and there will be a day when they'll be back in their land, and they will repent, and God will forgive them. You know, what does that point to? It points to what a wonderful God we have. Understand that nobody deserves to be forgiven. Nobody can do anything to receive the mercy and grace of God except to humbly bow the knee at the foot of the cross, repent of their sins, and come to Jesus. Judgment will be turned into mercy for all Jews and also for all Gentiles, who will repent, and there will be a day yet future when all ethnic Israel will be saved, and they will occupy a prominent place in the earth, ruled over by their Messiah, their Savior, and their Lord. So we have two characteristics of a corrupt religious system. It is obsessed with money, and it sucks poor people dry, number one. Number two, it will receive God's judgment. Sometimes we look at churches and we think, man, look at all the people. Look at the wonderful buildings. Look at all the money that's going into that place. And then when you actually get in it and you listen to it and watch what is going on, there is incredible corruption. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's sexual, maybe it's something else. But everything is not what it appears based on outward appearances. Now, I do want to say there are some really good churches out there that are big. So that doesn't mean just because it's big, it's bad. That's not what I'm trying to say, but don't get caught up in outward appearances. Look at what's going on within. Stick to the Bible. We have to make sure that we have repented and we have faith in Jesus Christ and the Jesus of the Bible, and at the end of the day, it's all going to be okay. We're going to make sure that we do not have a corrupt religious system here, no matter what. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and you know, we recognize that there are many things in the Bible that we look at and that we don't necessarily understand how it all fits together. But you do, and we ask that you would make it clear to us. We thank you that you love your people Israel, and we thank you that you've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we do that here this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.